If you would, turn with me in your Bibles back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy, and we're concluding our meditation in the first three verses of Isaiah 55. That's Isaiah 55, starting at the first verse. Hear once again the word of our God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Amen. Well, friend, we are in a text that really begins several chapters before. It begins with those words. Those words that really cover the entirety, the last portion of this prophecy. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. We enter into a book that is not merely for Isaiah's time and not merely for his people, but for all of the people of God. We enter into a text that holds out genuine consolation in the present. Genuine comfort that Zion is to take hold of. Spiritual Israel is to rejoice in. And beloved, as we come to this text in Isaiah 55, we can't forget that. According to the scriptures, the people of God have a present. Not merely a past and not merely a future, but a present cause for rejoicing. There is present comfort that is tendered to God's people. And a sufficient comfort at that. For every difficulty. For every part of her pilgrimage that is fraught with affliction, with temptation, there is still cause for comfort to be spoken to Zion. And we find that, beloved, because of what we have in our text. The substance, the very basis for that comfort, is given to us in short form in just these three verses. And friend, as we've already said from the very beginning, these are verses of invitation. Invitation to embrace that which is the true cause for Zion's joy. And even more than that, it's the true cause for Zion's very existence. This is the basis upon which there is even a people of God. And friend, as we look at this text, I want you to notice that this is invitation that comes in three distinct forms, according to the number of verses. This is invitation that, first of all, comes by way of exhortation. Three times in the first verse, there is the command, come, come. Come. But then if that weren't enough, he moves to the second verse and he seconds that invitation with argument. The form of the invitation is by way of persuasion. Wherefore, and the sense is that's repeated twice. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And the sense is, and wherefore you labor for that which satisfieth not. He's making an argument, appealing to common sense. These things are not profiting you at all. And so the invitation comes, seconded with logic. Of course you must come. Of course you must take this, because every other way has proven futile. But then in the third verse, you have invitation. But even though promise has threaded through the previous two verses, the third verse, you have promise coming to the fore, almost in the form of incentive. It's not merely exhortation, you must come. It's not merely argument, if you don't come, it will only prove futile. The third verse comes, and it offers incentive. Come and see what you receive. See the goodness that is offered. And friend, I want you to notice that in these three forms you have striking words. From the very first word of the very first verse, you have that word, ho. Now, as we've said just a few days before, That word throughout the scriptures is translated, alas. It's an interjection. Here, the Lord has given to Zion, has given to the public people of God, the visible church, He's given to them one example after another of the great salvation that is offered in Christ. And friend, you remember those haunting words of Isaiah 53. And you remember the blessings that accrue to Zion in Isaiah 54. And when we come to the first verse of our text, the sense is that the Lord stops. It's not that He changes at all where His focus has been. He stops and He recognizes this. That they are not coming. That's the sense of the exhortation. They're called to come because they aren't presently. In fact, in the second verse we're told, not only are they not coming, they're going to other and false refuges. They're seeking other ways to receive the blessing of God. And so the first word tells us that this is almost in the form of lament. It's a surprising thing. Here, mankind has been offered Christ in His fullness. Christ as the suffering servant who actually does procure the salvation of souls. And yet, they're digging into their pockets to try to find some other way. Some other means to salvation. And the response is, alas. But then when you come to the second verse, it's that question, wherefore? Wherefore? As we've already said, he's making an argument, but friend, note what the argument is dependent upon. He's appealing to their common sense, as we've just said. And the idea is that they have had experience that all of their previous attempts have proved futile. It has not been able. Whatever they have done, whatever they have sought to acquire by their own merit, it has not come to fruition. And so what is the Lord to do? He makes the argument, for your own good, is the sense. For your own good would you not come? Certainly you've seen that these things lead to nothing and lead to danger. Certainly you will be compelled to come just because of your experience. It's the argument of verse 2. But then, beloved, when you come to the third verse, you have that great incentive. Yes, he has offered to the thirsty water. He's offered to the malnourished food. He's offered to those who are indigent, all of these things at no cost. But in the third verse, you have this wonderful statement. Your soul shall live. Your soul shall live. And by covenant, you are guaranteed sure mercies if you come. Friend, the idea is, this is the most tantalizing offer that could be set before sinners. Sinners who are dead spiritually, under the bondage of sin and dominion of Satan. Dead legally because they're under the sentence of death and the curse of the law. Dead because they themselves feel that they're heading to a grave. And certainly without coming to this invitation, heading to an eternal grave. To a second death. This is to be the greatest offer. It's not just that the Lord here is saying that your need is great. But also the grace is offered. This is great as well. And it should entice the soul to embrace it. And friend, in all of these things, what is the Lord doing? Friend, He's just showing us His great eagerness that sinners would embrace Himself as He's offered. Do you see how many arguments He uses? How many forms He comes to the sinner here? In just these three verses, just to draw them out of themselves and out of their sin to embrace what is offered to them here in this text. He doesn't just stop at exhortation. He must then move to argument, chastening them even by their own experience. And if that weren't enough, He chastens them even by incentives, enticements to take hold of what is offered. He doesn't leave it at one, but He, as it were, compounds the invitation, seasons it, so to speak, that the sinner might embrace it all the more heartily. And beloved, what you find in this text, and this is our theme for the evening, is that Christ is importunate in His appeals for sinners to receive grace through Him. Christ is importunate in His appeals for sinners to receive grace through Him. Now, I used a word there that's perhaps not in our everyday vocabulary any longer. The word is importunate. And the sense is there that the Lord is pressing His case. He is eager. He is, as it were, lost all sense of trying to be polite. He's eager, like the woman who is dealing with the unjust judge, constantly knocking at the door, seeking justice. Here, Christ is importunate, constantly knocking at the door of sinners' hearts. Come, come, come. And he uses so many incentives and so many tools at his disposal to demonstrate his eagerness here. So many things to draw the soul to himself. But friend, the question is, well, what form does this importunity, this kind of earnestness take? I want us to begin, as the text really does, by examining this, what you would call maybe analytically. Not so much looking logically at the cause of this, but looking at it as it flows from man to God himself. And friend, the first thing that we find as we consider this text in that light is that there is a cause in man that requires this kind of urgency and importunity. And you find that, as we've already said in the very first verse, it's the prophet's interjection. No, it's the Lord's interjection as he looks at men. Souls who have been offered this grace that is in Christ and who continue to dig around, building, as it were, broken cisterns to hold water, digging around to try to find some way of commerce with God outside of Christ. The sense is that man is in danger. That's really the sense of the alas in the first verse. Man, as this gospel offer finds him, is not safe. He's not in a good place, no matter what he says to you, and no matter what he says to himself. He's in a dangerous position, and Christ recognizes that. And so he's urgent. Friend, it's the very same thing that you find throughout the prophets. It's that haunting question, just as illustration, that you find in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In both places, the prophets go to the people of God. They go to Judah, either in exile or still in the land. And as heaven's mouthpiece, the prophets ask a very basic question. Why will ye die? The sense is death is so encroaching upon them. They're continuing in their sin, and so of course they will be turned over to God's just indignation. But the Lord's question, just as that 11th hour approaches, is why will ye die? Your danger is always present. It looms like a shadow over everything that you do. Why will ye not turn? It's the Lord rising up early and sending his prophets with that message, calling them to recognize their plight, calling them to recognize there is a God whom they have offended. And if they do not take refuge in Christ, they must certainly perish in this life and in that which is to come. Friend, you talk to the sinner on the street today and he'll tell you that he's fine. I don't know if you've done that recently, but here's what he tells his soul, that he is far removed from the judgment of God. There is no danger. There's no cause for his anxiety. He turns over in his bed without a second thought of God. Oh yeah, well, God has a place. He has a compartment. Maybe on the Lord's Day, the man will devote an hour or so to worship. Maybe he even picks up the scriptures and he reads them. But all of those things, as it were, just to quiet him. All of those things, as it were, to keep his danger far from his mind. But hear the importunity of the Lord. Hear the earnestness of it. Let the man say whatever he wants to himself and to others. Let the man appear never so healthy, never so safe. The Lord says, alas, you are in a dangerous condition. But friend, there's a part of man as well in this text that we can't miss that also leads to this kind of earnest offer. Again, it requires us to consider what has gone before. We need to look at the broader context of this text. And what you find, as we've already said, is that the prophet has been making over again and again fresh and very clear intimations of the gospel. And you remember how Isaiah 53 begins. It begins with a question we often don't think of. The prophet begins there with a question in two forms. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see what he's saying. The prophet turns back to the Lord, this one who has sent him on commission. And he says, Lord, I have called these people. I've set before them one of the most clear pictures of your Son and of the salvation that is offered and procured by him. And my only question is, who has believed me? I'm looking at a congregation of people and they are not taking him. I'm calling them in earnest and they will not come. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has actually had a saving experience of these truths? They're all dead. It's a fulfillment of the very end of Isaiah 6, isn't it? Where the prophet is there styled as a man preaching again and again, and he's setting the beauties of the gospel before a people. And as it were, as we even have in our own text, they're looking for other refuges. They're quite distracted with the things of the world. As it is in Isaiah 22, they say to themselves, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Friend, that also coaxes this kind of earnestness in Christ's calls. The man who has received such revelation from the Lord, who sat under such preaching, who is aware of such truths, he is most in danger of being hardening if he does not comply. Souls who sit under the preaching of the gospel but refuse to take hold of Christ genuinely with a faith unfeigned are those who are most in danger of being turned over at last to their own hardness. Well, friend, if you need evidence of that, 2 Peter, all three of those chapters are devoted primarily to that particular individual. The first chapter is devoted to those men who made a profession of faith. They've sat under the preaching of the gospel, but they are not bearing any fruit. They hold the knowledge of Christ, but it doesn't make them more Christ-like. In the second chapter, the apostle deals with those who have sat under the preaching of the word, but have sought out other doctrines. And so they are leading astray, as the apostle puts it, all kinds of people within the church, denying even the Lord whom they have previously professed. And then the third chapter is the one that's most staggering. There are those who made a profession of faith at one time, sat under these truths at one time, and out of the hardness of their hearts, they rejected it finally. They became persecutors rather than those persecuted for the cause of Christ. No, friend, the importunity, the earnestness that we find in this text arises also from the fact that they have heard the gospel. The truths of salvation have been set, and time and again, the people have yawned, they've turned away, and they've sought out other redeemers. But friend, I also want you to notice another cause. If the first cause of this earnestness is man's condition, the second cause must be God's love in saving sinners. And I'll make the argument very basically. Beloved, man could be in a pitiable condition. He could be, just as we find him in this text, thirsty, hungry, dead. And friend, if there was no interest in the cause of God, if God had no disposition whatsoever to be merciful to those undone in Adam, man would be left in that condition. Leave him never so miserable, he would have been left just like the fallen angels are left, without any hope of redemption. But no, the very fact that God here in his Son is offering salvation reminds us that our God even takes pleasure in redeeming sinners. He even loves redeeming sinners. And beloved, you see that. I want you to see it, first of all, negatively. It's a text that many, many fail to turn to, but it's such a crucial text. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why, this is our question, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And similarly, friend, you find Christ himself lamenting over a Jerusalem that had rejected him. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often, note this, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, friend, any farmer will tell you, especially in the past, when barn fires were far more common, the imagery of this text is staggering. You see, in a barn fire, you would have the chicken, the hen, gather all of her chicks under her wing and hold them there while in the blaze. The hen herself would perish, but when the farmer would go into the barn and pull back the dead hen's wing, they would find that the chicks that she had saved were unharmed. That's the idea, friend, that Christ here is importunate even with Jerusalem sinners. That God himself in Ezekiel is importunate with those who are exiles in Babylon. That they would come. That they would indeed embrace Christ. And friend, I want you to know that that's a general truth. Both even to the reprobate and to the elect. God is in earnest in seeking their salvation. And beloved, I recognize that for some of us who have been raised in the doctrines of grace, that may be a hard thing for us to see. And so I want you to hear it not only from my own words and from the scriptures, but even hear it as these men interpret the scriptures. James Durham, first of all. Christ is graciously pleased to account it satisfaction to him for all his soul travail to have sinners making use of him for their good. He accounts it a sufficient reward if we will but give him our souls to be saved by him in his own way, and will make use of his death and sufferings to that end. And so what greater indignity can be put upon him than when his satisfaction depends on the improving of his sufferings, yet people will not do it? You see what Durham is saying here. The offer that Christ is making is very basic. It is to all, conspicuously, it is to all set before them, and it's a genuine offer, such that, as Durham goes on to say, those who refuse that offer are doing Christ the greatest indignity. Because Christ here says it is received by him as his satisfaction, even the improving of his sufferings. But take it from Jonathan Edwards. You have Christ's internal calls and knockings. All the persons of the Trinity are now seeking your salvation. Christ is calling, inviting, and wooing you. Note, friend, how indiscriminate that is. All those under the preaching, Christ is calling, inviting, and wooing you. And the Holy Ghost is striving with you by his internal motions and influences. And friend, what you have here in this text is something very basic. It's the very truth that we found in Christ's own ministry in John 7. There the Lord stands in a feast. A feast in the city of man. A feast filled with people who thought that their own righteousness was sufficient. He stands in that feast and he cries. He cries for those to come and actually find him to be the bread that satisfies. Note what he says there. I think we overlook that word. We shouldn't. The Son of God, the God-man, cries for sinners to come to him. He does not do so quietly. He does not do so in a very calm and impolite way. He does so even as we have it in our text, in an earnest and an importunate manner. He cries indiscriminately for sinners to take hold of him. But beloved, that brings us to our third and our final point. If Christ, if our triune God as a whole, loves to save sinners, we also are to recognize that even in this text you find this importunity rising from God's love for saved sinners. I want you to note, friend, how the scriptures present this to us. This love that God has for those who do comply with his call is triune. It's a striking text. As you come to Christ's final sermon in John's Gospel, as he looks at the shadow of Calvary over his ministry, and he reminds his disciples that though he is going away, they are not to be distraught, they are not to grieve like those without hope, they are to be a people who are looking for the Comforter. Christ promises this: he will pray for the Comforter to come to them. And not only that, but he prays for all blessings and all manner of blessing to fall upon God's people. What's striking in that sermon is there is one thing in those chapters that Christ says specifically he will not pray for them for. There is one request Christ will not make on behalf of his people. I want you to note this. John 16, the Lord says this: starting at verse 26. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. That is, I will not pray the Father for you as I've prayed the Comforter for you. For, why? The Father himself loveth you. In other words, what Christ is saying is, I have absolutely no need to pray that God would be your Father, that he would be lovingly disposed toward you, because those who are in Christ already have that love. Do you see the sense there? They're already possessed of him, that is, God as Father. And why? Because he already loves them. Christ need not pray that the Father love his own. And of course, brothers and sisters, I could go throughout the scriptures for you, but you know the texts yourselves. The Father demonstrating that love, especially in the sending of his Son. It was the love that preceded their calling and really was the ground for it. But of course, friend, that's not only true of the Father. You think of the Son. He loved, Christ loved the church. Friend, I want you to note this. It was not just that the Father and the Son had entered into covenant and that covenant had somehow coerced the Son, as though the Son was not willing to do what he did for his people. No, says the Apostle, Christ loved the church, and note this, and gave himself for her. It was the love of Christ that was the rise of his redemptive work, the foundation and basis of it. And then, friend, when the apostolic blessing is pronounced, it is not just the Father and the Son, but even it is also the communion of the Holy Ghost that is promised. There is a triune love. There is a triune love that belongs to the people of God. But friend, I want you to notice that that is the rise of this importunity as well. There's a text in Scripture that I turned to perhaps more recently than any others, as it demonstrates this very point. The prophet Zephaniah, as he looks at the age of the gospel, and he looks especially at the time to come, he says this: the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. To the people of God, to those who comply with this promise, note what he says here. He says that God will rejoice over them, that he will rest and be satisfied in his love for them. And note this, a staggering turn of phrase in all of Scripture. He will joy over them with singing. This is the only text, by the way, in all of the book of God where Jehovah is described as the one singing. All the people of God are singing God's praises, yes, from the very first. Yes, you'll hear even the songs of the world raised. But this is the only text that you have Jehovah singing. And what is he singing? He's singing over his people whom he loves. He rejoices over his people, this handful of sinners, this armful of miserable and undone creatures. He rejoices over them. And the sense there, friend, is that this is a passionate love, a deep and really a mysterious love. It's a love that even is described in the Song of Solomon as a ravishing love. The Lord there says that one look from the eyes of the church, one look from a Christian eyeing Christ by faith, ravishes the heart of God. Friend, this importunity for sinners arises, yes, because of man's danger. It arises also because of God's love to save sinners. And it arises, of course, because of his love for those who will comply with his call. And all of these things, friend, are earnest. The danger is real. Do you realize that, friend, this morning? There is a present danger. Let the man, let the woman say what they will. Let them be in whatever state of health or safety they may be. There is present danger for any, who refuse this call this evening. But friend, also understand too that this is a present call that emerges from God's great love to save sinners and his great love in calling his people to himself. How does Christ demonstrate this present importunity as we close? Friend, it's a striking thing, but when you turn to Ephesians 4, we're told precisely what the ascended Christ is doing for his church today. When Christ, our ascended victorious Savior, ascended at the right hand of the Father, is in glory, he still has a thought for his people. And he demonstrates that by continuing the ministry of his word. Well, what is the ministry of this word? Well, it's, I think, most clearly set for us in a text that's very probably familiar to most. The apostle, as one of these ministers whom Christ has given to the church, says this: be ye reconciled to God. Now, friend, that's, I suppose, something you wouldn't be surprised to hear. But what's staggering is what he says just before that. We beseech you in Christ's stead. Friend, the present call is not from the minister. The importunity is not the minister's eagerness. No minister has ever so offered Christ, so earnestly and diligently sought sinners to embrace the gospel, as Christ himself, even this evening, is eager for souls to take hold of him. Friend, what we find in this text is not the minister. It's not Isaiah. It's not the apostles. It's certainly not this preacher. But it is Christ who is now seeking souls. And friend, in this place, right now, as we speak, friend, you will not be accountable because you did not hear a preacher. You will be accountable on whether or not you heard Christ. My invitation is nothing. Any pastor, any preacher's invitation is nothing. But when it comes from God's word, it is to be received as our invitation this evening is, as from Christ. And so the question before us is, do you receive these calls as from Christ? Not as calls from a church calling you to a certain set of principles. Not as a call from an individual hoping to enlist some numbers. No, do you receive these things as calls from a living and a present Christ? That's the question, friend. Do you discern the quickening voice of the Son of God this evening? Not because of any priestcraft in the preacher. Not because of anything special in a building. But from his word, do you discern a present Christ calling you presently to himself? And friend, if you do so discern Christ, if you do hear these calls as from him, note, friend, that these calls are given to you this evening in earnest. They are given to you in earnest, even now. For the Christian, they're given to you urgently now. Yes, You've already entrusted yourself to Christ. But friend, how much do you need to entrust yourself daily to His care? Yes, we've renewed our covenant, our solemn profession that Christ and He only is our hope. But friend, day and daily our need is to go back to Him. And do you realize day and daily these calls to the Christian are in earnest? And they are from a present Christ. You who may be dabbling in the world, you who may be thinking that perhaps you can have something in Christ, but also enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Friend, these calls are for you in earnest. You who may be thinking that there is no way and no hope in your present circumstance, whatever it may be, the present calls, the earnest calls, are for you to entrust yourself to Christ this evening. And they're not from a man, they are from the Lord Himself. Friend, if you got good this day from the Lord, if you received anything, as I trust some, if not many, of you did this day from the Lord's hands, the earnestness of this text reminds you that you did not steal those good things. Nor was Christ begrudging when He gave them to you. If you got good from His hand, it was because He desired you to have it. Friend, delight in the fact that our God is pleased even here in Loughbrickland, even to sinners here who are trusting in Christ. He is in earnest to give good things to His own. And beloved, that sweetens the gift, doesn't it? Not only has He given you rich things, but He's delighted to do so. But finally, to those who may be outside of Christ. Beloved, this evening you have heard again and again the idea that our God is a God who is earnest in seeking sinners. Friend, the call is a present one to you. You have a present danger. You may say, I'll put it off for now. I'm in my prime as far as the world is concerned. I don't need to give much time to these things. I have other things to be concerned about. Or I'll give God a piece of my time, but He's certainly not going to be the focus of my thoughts. And whether or not I'm in Christ, that's a question I'll solve at a later stage. Friend, note how dangerous that thinking is. To your name can be affixed this alas. The gospel has been preached. It's been set before you. But friend, if you don't embrace it now, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that you'll hear the call again. And friend, throughout the running centuries, it has been something remarked by almost every tradition, by almost every preacher. There are souls who put off the coming to Christ until the very last. And when they come to a deathbed, they find their hearts were too hard. They had no interest in the things of God. Maybe at one time there was a stirring. Maybe at one time there was a general and a passing interest in these things. But then the Lord stopped calling. Friend, the call is for now. Do not slight a present Christ making present calls. And note, friend, too, as we close, that yes, the danger is real, but the earnestness in Christ's call is real as well. The call is to come to a God who is offering you everything that is necessary for this and the life to come. Do you want something in the world? Do you want some status? Do you want some occupation? Do you want some comfort or some pleasure that only the world can supply? As we found, friend, Christ offers the best of the best, that which is truly good and that which is truly beautiful. And He's saying you can have it merely by having Him. And I say merely by having Him, but friend, you understand what I mean. It's not just that he's offering you good things. He's offering you himself as the fountain of good things, as the one who is altogether lovely. Friend, let these things speak to you even this evening. And it's my solemn prayer that God would not leave you to rest until you've complied with his call. Come. Come from a Christ who is presently urging souls to embrace him. Amen.